from Acts chapter 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know about the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for these words, these events. We thank you for what they mark in time, what they imply, and what realities and encouragements they bring to us. Ground us in your truth, we pray in your name. Amen. Please do be seated. Well, we are at the last Sunday of Easter season, which is also Ascension, because, well, this actually is slightly out of phase, because 10 days more or less before Jesus, before the celebration of Passover, rather, Jesus ascended into heaven. So, actually, technically speaking, what's that? Pentecost, that's right, sorry. Wrong P word, my apologies. Thank you. It's good to have you in here, by the way. But, 10 days before Pentecost, Jesus ascended into heaven. And so, actually, Ascension was Thursday, but that's all right, really. This is the appropriate Sunday to commemorate. That's closest one to it. So, it is still the Easter season. He is risen.
He is risen.
More than that, he went up. Which, you know, he went up indeed. What do you do with that? Huh? Well, instead, let me introduce you or point you to one of the earliest Christian creedal statements that we have. Probably one of the simplest and earliest ones we have is Jesus Christ is Lord, right? Or Jesus is Lord, something along those lines. But not far from it, and just about as old in all estimates. We don't actually know on this date this was written down by some guy. Hey, that's catchy. Let's market that, right? Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And this is a significant creed. We're actually going to be coming through this and going through this. So everyone practice. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Good. There will be a pop quiz pronunciation-wise on this a little bit later on. I'll start taking words. No, I won't take words away. But no, today we're talking, of course, about the meaning and the power of Jesus' ascension, which is Christ is risen and risen and risen about as risen as you can get. But we need to talk about, and it's worthwhile talking about, the meaning, the power of Jesus' resurrection and ascension, because that ascension, first of all, is the last thing that he does as part of his earthly ministry. So it completes the account of his earthly ministry on the one hand, but it also, I maintain, brings some very practical handholds for your life of faith and for mine. So, possible ways, first of all, that people might use the term he ascended today, just because this sort of nonsense is out there. The first way, which is not the way I'd be inclined to use it, but which is the spiritualizing way that many strange people might try and use this, is to say, in a mystical, New Agey sort of a way, that he attained some greater sense of enlightenment, permitting him to transcend this world, right? He has become one of the ascended beings. He has gone beyond what we deal with and what we live with in the material world that we get. It is a promotion from being limited to our kind of living. And in that case, they aren't expecting any sort of interaction except for vague spiritual interactions between people that they call ascended spiritual masters and those of us still stuck down here in the mud. Okay? This is sort of the architecture that the weird mystical types who don't want to believe in a real second coming of Jesus but want to say, well, there's some truth to the fact that he ascended, right? Okay, he ascended in a more developmental sort of a way. For more information, please see Shirley MacLaine, because she's about as weird as you can get in that direction in particular. Now, the common usage, the biblical sense of the concept, right? He was taken up. If you are going up a mountain, sorry, many of you haven't been. If you were to go to Spirit Hill or Ridge or change in elevation, if you were to go to that location and if you were to be down at the Lake Superior level and want to go up, we could say that you ascended because there is an upness associated with ascension. It's generally associated when we normally use the term with physical location and direction. If you're driving west, at some point you hit large bumps, which are mountains, and you will have to ascend the hill. That's just the way it is. Now, Jesus ascended. He went up. In fact, that's about all they describe it. We'll talk about that in a moment. But there's no major sense of transformation. He just went up. In fact, he was just talking, and then he went up. We don't know necessarily that he finished talking and then went up. In all likelihood, that's the way it seems to read. For all we know, he may have said bye. They didn't record it, but there is no real difference between Jesus before ascension, as far as we know, and Jesus after ascension. And this actually ends up being helpful and an important distinction to make. However, at the same time, it's kind of a weird picture. Think about this for a moment. Imagine yourself going to the park and all of a sudden someone starts going up. No wires, no strings, right? They just start going up. And this is weird. And many pictures, you look at this for a moment and it really looks, I mean, here we've got shafts of light coming down, and it's a good thing that they were painted and inspiring people for 19 centuries, but this probably about 400 years before, well, even less than 400 years. Many of your early art, you've got shafts of light going down, which is great because now this looks like they're beaming him up, right? Similarly, he is going up to some higher place, or is he even down there with him, or has he been translated somehow because there's angels by him, or maybe he's just chillaxing up in heaven. We don't know, right? Every time someone tries to make this photorealistic, it looks weird. And the short answer is, oh, perhaps one more. He was just taken up. And moments like that, when you see it this way, you will believe a man can fly. But if you know, you know. If you don't worry about it. The reality is, this is a weird moment. And it was a weird moment. And you can't escape from that. But we acknowledge in this weirdness that Jesus, first of all, is God. He is transcendent. There is more to Jesus than creation. Because as God, he is outside of creation. He is infinite. He is beyond our understanding. Yet, Jesus became a human being to be with us and save us. And if he has gone back to heaven where he came from, that's fine and good. But understand, he's not into being promoted out of coming down and saving us and being with us. And you have not been left behind by God who has gone beyond you, because God who was beyond you came down for you. That's a practical point. That's an important point. So why observe and remember Jesus' ascension? Well, there's a few reasons. It is first and foremost a gospel fact from Jesus' life, and it's an important one because we're reminded of Jesus who really lived and really walked. Now, if we sum up that account in Acts 1, we get Jesus and the disciples having a little bit of an interplay, right? A little bit of discussion. Remain in Jerusalem until you receive what was promised by my Father. You'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Great, we're going to get power. Does this mean you're giving back the kingdom? Because, hey, you're going to give us power. Great, we want power. Power is good. Let's go and restore and make Israel great again and conquer the world. And they wanted to conquer the world for Jesus, but not necessarily the way Jesus wanted them to conquer the world for Jesus. And so Jesus gives them a great, rather abrupt answer, actually. None of your business. It's not your business when that'll happen. My Father knows. He set the times. He set the season. It's not for you to know. Don't worry about it. You will be baptized in the Holy Spirit, and then you go be my witnesses. Which is not going out and conquering the world for Jesus in the way they were expecting, but this is the way that the world most needed to be conquered effectively, the hearts of people who need to be saved. And he says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts, the really uttermost parts of the earth. And that's here, right? Because this is Siberia of the North American continent. We're about as far away, divided by oceans, as you can get. Think about that for a moment. You don't get something like that spreading like it spread and still persisting like it has persisted except by the power of God. After he said this, and we talk about Pentecost next week, right? But after he said that, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Side note on just how weird this was. I already said it was weird, right? This is the one place in the Bible where someone simply ascends like this. Even Elijah had the decency to go up in a whirlwind. All right? Elijah had no cloud. It's a different verb, although Mark uses the same verb. But Luke, this description here, the ultimate description, different verb. He just was taken up. By the way, there is no prediction that the Messiah will do this sort of a thing either. They absolutely had no clue what this was about. They never saw the ascension coming. The best way they could describe it is he was taken up. Which really, you know, ultimately, if you all were out in the park and some guy was talking to a bunch of his friends and all of a sudden he just starts going up, what else can you say? You know, get your phone out and take video footage, I guess. You know, just about everyone else would. But he just went up, and there, you could talk about what wasn't happening. There are no rockets, right? No helicopter. But that's weird. And I honestly think that the lack of explanation and the lack of adornment, and Luke, of course, didn't even see this. He got it from other people who've had some time to think about it. And about all they got was, he was taken up. This actually, to me, makes it far more, all the more authoritative, all the more likely that's exactly what it was. Why? Because no one tried to adorn it or come up with any sort of deep spiritual explanations as to the nature in which he just went up. He went up and, you know, yeah, that's all we got. And so we have, historically, the culmination of the life and the work of Jesus Christ. God became incarnate. He was born of a virgin, right? By the power of the Holy Spirit, he lived. He grew like children do. He was perfect and without sin, but he followed that path. He revealed God's truth. He was a great teacher. He was a lot more than that. He did miracles, which proved he was from God. He suffered and was killed by a combination of Jews and Romans. He rose again on the third day, and he restored and he instructed his apostles. And after that, he went back up into heaven from whence he had come. There is a full cycleness to this. And we see in this, first of all, probably a very practical question that you haven't been asked in your life, but the followers of Jesus might have been, which is, oh yeah, so Jesus rose from the dead, so where is he now, huh? He's still alive, so where you got him, right? I mean, why can't I go and meet him if he rose from the dead 2-3 years ago? Where is he at? Can I go catch him preaching or teaching? And the reality is that we get a very practical explanation. Jesus is in heaven, reigning with and as God. And if you think it's a little bit of a challenge for someone to have to be willing to believe he went up, the next thing you're effectively asking them to do is to believe this man who went up specifically because he is God. Reigning with God. See, this is a funny and odd sort of a thing. We keep getting moments in the Bible. We don't like these hard moments, these points of divide, but the gospel is filled with hard points of divide because the reality is either the apostles were simply lying or Jesus went up in a unique fashion and is God. Why can I say that? I mean, why do we go with that? Well, because the simple reality is that they were willing to attest the fact that Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. Well, if he's coming again, that means he rose and rose all the way up there. So we can't simply end up saying, well, I like the account of Jesus and I like the great teacher he was. And I can even believe that he rose from the dead. But asking me to believe that he's God, fully and completely God, how can you ask me to do that? Well, because the people who told you about his kindness and his love and gave you his teachings and all of that, those people said he went up and he is reigning as God. And we keep wanting to blur distinctions in our own minds. The world definitely wants to blur distinctions. Anyone have those late night doubts? Am I sure this stuff's really true? Do I feel confident that this stuff is really true? You know, maybe there's some lesser part of it. The Bible doesn't give us some way to blur it. It's a hard edge. It's not even a bad hard edge. Jesus went up because he was God in the first place, and that's where he came from. And he is reigning right now, and he hears your prayers. And all of creation is being sustained by him as God who ascended. And we commemorate this reality. And it's worth celebrating. I know of a congregation that actually releases balloons and then goes for root beer floats. Going for both of those, because float, you know, for some, never mind. Okay. yeah, I'll think about it later. But this is worth celebrating and commemorating in and of itself, because it completes the account of his life and it fills out our faith. And it clearly points to the fact that we serve Jesus as God, and he really hears your prayers, and he really is the King and Lord of the universe. So Christ has died. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. I will cue you with so. Though not every time I say so will be calling you to do that. So pay attention. Right? Yeah, that's right. All right. So since we're given no other alternative and no other means for thinking about Jesus but that he is ascended because that's where he came from, so therefore he's God, we now have a certain amount of joy, and we now have a certain amount of peace, and we have a certain amount of hope. Well, another reason flowing from that that we have to remember Jesus' ascension is because, actually, as our little creed pointed out, he will return in the same way that he left, right? The angels said that, because this was weird. They were weirded out. They were looking up there, and God sent some angels. And I've said as a joke in the past, they'd probably still be looking up there today, because what was that? Mind blown. An angel didn't just come and tell them to break it up, but the angel did underscore something that the church has been waiting for ever since then, which is the fact that he will come back. Now, a lot of people focus on he will come back in the same way that he did, so they will think about Mount of Olives coming straight down. Probably, there'll probably be about 50 people with their phones up, although at that point, they'll realize he's come back in power and phones won't matter, right? But the fact that he will return underscores not just the fact that he is God, but it also undoes one of the fundamental religious thoughts and functionings that we have in our society. The return of Jesus means something. It means something profound, and it answers this sort of a stupid thought, and it is a stupid thought. I'm not saying the people who think it are stupid, but the thought, thought's dumb. People end up saying, you can believe Jesus lived, died, and rose again, and ascended, and is God. You know, that makes you happy. That's fine. It's good news for you. I'm going to be happy doing my own thing. You've got your truth, and I've got my truth, and there's no way that these two truths can fight with each other, and all truths are valid. This is a perspective known as, apart from inanity, pluralism, right? Or it's flowing from pluralism, and in deference to our coming AI robot overlords, I let them actually give me the definition this time. The recognition and acceptance of multiple religious faiths and traditions, including morality, I added that, within a society, promoting coexistence and mutual respect among diverse religious beliefs and practices. It emphasizes the freedom for individuals to choose and practice their own religion without discrimination or imposition of a dominant faith. Now, on the one hand, I'm not opposed to society taking a somewhat pluralistic approach to how we live with each other. That's an important sort of a thing. I believe in giving people the freedom of religious conscience. In fact, I believe in a society that's relatively free. A free society respects liberty. In fact, it respects freedom, and it's an awful lot less work to do this. You can follow your convictions within certain legal boundaries, right? Rather than try and police up every thought that you have, every activity, rather than tell you where to go and have to watch you and make certain that you do it or not thinking the wrong stuff, good. You've got freedom so long as you don't go across these lines. And you've got freedom and you've got freedom. And the primary thing is that we've got laws so that you exercising your freedom doesn't hurt you exercising your freedom. And you exercising your freedom doesn't hurt you exercising your freedom. And neither of you can exercise her exercising her freedom. That's how it works. And it allows diversity. Because we're going to tolerate this existence because we're not going to try and throw everyone in jail who's on the wrong perspective. And I'm really, really grateful for this approach in our society because the way the world is against God and faith, chances are we'd have been imprisoned quite some time ago if that power was given. Okay? At the same time, this can be taken radically too far. As we are probably, possibly painfully aware on a day like today, to embrace and promote diversity in and of itself is to embrace and promote deviancy. And that simply is true. You cannot embrace and promote diversity without embracing and promoting deviancy. Because diversity as something that you encourage means that we're encouraging people to do whatever on earth they want and we're going to celebrate it. There's a big difference between permitting diversity and trying to fuel it. And we run into that in our society. And this is a month that seems to revel in trying to embrace and promote deviancy. Because all of it must be true and all of it must be celebrated, right? But the simple hard reality is, if everyone's truth is true, then in reality what we mean is nobody's truth is true. Because all of these truths, actually if you look at them deep enough and long enough, you will discover that they contradict each other. And so if all of these are true, then the actual reality is that none of these can be possibly true, which means, in fact, it's actually a code word for atheism, but wishful thinking. In contrast, Jesus came and he did not teach theological pluralism. He didn't. There is one God. He was really clear on this. He did not teach moral pluralism. There is one right and one wrong, and that's it. He didn't come and start judging people then. He came to save people then. When he returns, he will return bringing judgment. I've read the book. You've read the book. We all know this. When we say Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again, he will come again and he will underscore the truth. The next time he comes, it will be in judgment, even if the world doesn't want to acknowledge it. And this is something that it's not even a modern problem. Peter, writing at the end of his life, just 30 years or so after Jesus ascended into heaven, warns the church, you must understand in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their desires, and they will say, where is this coming that he promised? Ha! Jesus isn't back. He should have been back by now. Yeah, your faith isn't true. They've been saying it for a very, very long time. We've been warned about it for a very, very long time. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. They are deliberately forgetting the fact that God judged, right? He made it all. This passage will go on to say he sent the flood in judgment once, and they deliberately forget the fact that there will be a coming judgment described in fire later on. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise of coming back. As some understand slowness, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. What if Jesus had come back in 1900? Like the year 1900? Because there were a lot of people who were figuring, no, he'll be coming back the year 1900. Believe it or not, there was quite the set of cases for it. Not be a single person here who would have heard the faith and would exist into eternity. What if he came back today? He can. I got people I'm still praying for and hoping that they'll have a little bit more time. Hopefully they'll turn. So, yeah, the Lord is patient. But the day of the Lord will come It will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. Elements will be destroyed by fire. Earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, which is judgment, what kind of people ought you to be? Because those are implications, right? He will come back. There is one way. There is one right, one wrong. What kind of people ought you to be? Well, you ought to be living holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Bottom line, everything in this world goes away. And it's not just those gentle trends. Oh my, yes, I remember those quaint ways. Well, we've moved on from that. No, everything in this world that's not of Jesus will be destroyed in judgment. That is a hard reality. Along with that, your life, everything in your life that is not in Christ, that is not lived in faith with Him, it's not just that it will pass away. No, if it's apart from Him, this deserves judgment and being lost. And in fact, you won't be taking that with you into His kingdom. Because His kingdom is going to be fully and completely about His design. And that's not to say He won't be taking you. But the stuff that lasts is not like the stuff of this world. There's a difference. And if we really want a life that lasts, right? And an us that lasts, where do we live? How do we live towards? What should our primary goal be if we really want to see stuff that will be there? It's the stuff that lasts in Jesus, because everything else gets destroyed by fire. This ought to give you a certain amount of pause. I don't know about you, but I don't like wasting my time. This world's full of ways to waste your time. We are invited to not waste our time, but to live towards things that really matter, like love and joy and peace. These are the things that matter, lives lived in Jesus. And the world needs to see the difference between your life and what the world's offering. And if the world can't see a difference between your life and what the world's offering, then they'll think that their lives will last. They need to see the difference, and it's a living witness. Prayerfully ask, Lord, since You're coming back, and You are, and in You's the stuff that lasts, Lord, show me the parts of my life that just don't match that kingdom. Help me to live instead for Your kingdom. Because that's the stuff the people need to see. That's the stuff the world needs to see. They need to see that working and hobbies, that entertainment and lightheartedness, that weddings, that these things can be based on Jesus Christ. And there is a sweet wonderfulness to be found when they are. Let Him guide your life. So, Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. I'll try that again. So, Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Good. You said it with authority. That's outstanding, right? Last sort of an observation, of course, because if I'm telling you, yeah, we should live lives that are different. Well, happily, Jesus' ascension helps us with that as well. So the Apostle Paul tells us or points us to that reality, which is a good thing. Because I don't know about you, but I get tired of trying to walk right, and I get tired of trying to think right. My head gets committed, right? I know what I want to do, but I don't do it because my flesh keeps telling me how tired I am, and it's not even that I actually am tired, but some part of me tells me I'm tired and I can't do this and I want to give up, or I just don't want to start. Stuff like that, right? Or we're distracted because our flesh is distracted by neat and shiny things or worldly fluff. Ephesians, the passage that we read, actually tells you something profound, and don't worry, it's a short profound, right? Paul's praying for the church at Ephesus. He says, I've not stopped giving thanks for you. I keep asking that God may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so you may know Him better, which I'm in favor of. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, which means that song, Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord, is actually not nearly as vacuous as you might think. Right? It's biblical. So that you may know the hope that He has called you to and His incomparably great power for us who believe. Now, your NIV ends up trying to clean up some complicated sentence structure and saying that power is like the working of His mighty strength. That's not actually how it goes. The whole reality is verses 17 through 23 are all one sentence in Greek, which, by the way, is a nightmare run-on sentence in English. Okay? Actually, it's not that the power is like the working of his mighty strength. In Greek, it goes, that power, which power? God's great immense power for you, that he has for you, right? Is in accordance with, yes, in keeping with, in connection to, along those lines, there's a continuity. And it's in accordance with the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead, raised him all the way up, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Think about that power and what is involved with that power. That is the power. Well, it's the same power that caused Christ to be raised up to reign. Well, yeah, but the only reason why he had to be raised up to reign is because he had died and needed to rise again. But the only reason why he died was because he'd become a human being in the first place, which means we have all of God's saving power. How much power was bound up in all of God's saving power? An amazing amount of God's saving power, all for the purpose of saving you. If God used his mighty power to become incarnate, to live among us, to be able to die, to rise from the dead, and return to his exalted state, if this is how much he saved you, how much is he going to work to keep you? Because that's exactly what Paul ends up saying, that you may realize the power that he has for you and in you. That same power that was used to save you in the first place, that's the extent that he is going to keep you and to grow you. And his desire is that you may grow. And his desire is to give you love where you don't love, and to give you joy when it's hard to be joyful, and to give you peace in a world that is insane, and to make you patient even when you hate waiting. Anyone love waiting? Right? That's hard. Okay. All of this and more, kindness to a world that's mean to you, all of this is power, and power that's available for you if you will simply walk by his Spirit, if you will simply let him do this. And so my encouragement to you is that you let him do this, that you realize he has this power to grow you, and he wants to grow you. And so I would encourage you to confess a creed, and I would dare to be so evil as to add to a creed, not an article of faith to a creed, that would be bad, but to add a simple prayer, Ascension Day prayer. This is it. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Until then, dear Jesus, help me live daily by your Spirit walking with you. Because that's how our lives are going to be different. And not only that, there's more than enough power to do that, because there's more than enough power there to conquer the world. Live in that power. It's a month of pluralism run amok. Pray that people see God's truth and repent of their pride and everything else and find hope in Jesus, because that's the best response. Jesus is Lord. He is Lord of your life, right? He is, right? Or are you slowly starting to live more and more like the world around you? Pray that you be turned back, okay? He is coming back. It's easy to forget that and to assume things will just continue as they always seem to. Reflect on how temporary this world is and the sort of living that lasts, and then realizing that throughout each day, think about and recite the basic creed. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again, including help me live daily by your Spirit walking with you. Until then, please pray with me now. Lord, things get crazy. Things get hard. We have to do some stuff that we know just doesn't seem to have to last too much, like meal prep and housework. But Lord, help us to do that from hearts and minds that are focused on you, living in you and walking in you in a way that does last, because we're walking with you. We pray for those who are bound up in rejecting you, that they would instead realize you are true, your gospel is true, and that you will judge the falsity of this world by your truth. Thank you for today. Thank you that you have promised power to your people. You gave tremendous power to your apostles, and that same power you give to us, that we might walk with you in new life. Help us to take that invitation to walk with you in new life, and help it to be something that the world can see and be drawn to. We thank you and praise you for this and all things in Jesus' name. Amen.